And if the rest of you would open to the book of Galatians in the New Testament, Galatians chapter 1. So the book of Galatians, along with Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians, they share a common emphasis by Paul. He wrote, we know, 13 letters. We call these letters since they were written not for the Bible. They were written to the churches in these towns. And these four, that's 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Romans, and Galatians, they share a common kind of flow, and it has to do with the gospel. Now, this is, I hope this morning, going to be extremely impactful and encouraging at the same time. What is the gospel? Now, you don't necessarily have to answer that, but just be thinking in your mind when you hear the gospel. Are you thinking the Bible? Here's the gospel. Or are you thinking the words good news? Right? We know the gospel is good news. And boy, do we need good news in this world. But the gospel is something very specific. And sometimes I think in church life and being Christians, if you've been raised in the church, you've heard this word so often. Sometimes just hearing the word the gospel, your brain just kind of turns it off or allows it just to go through. There's nothing new in that phrase, the gospel. We're going to hopefully make sense of that this morning, along with Paul. He wrote this, we think, somewhere between his first and second missionary journeys. In the back of some of your Bibles, you'll have a little map that says Paul's three missionary journeys. These are recorded in our scriptures, and we can somehow date them because in the book of Acts, specifically, it tells us what towns he visited, and we can map out where he was and when he was there. About AD 47, there's a lot of calendar issues that people debate, so, but just for putting a reference of time, from death of Jesus, 47 years, that's about the time when Paul was making these journeys. We know from Acts 13 and 14 that Paul founded churches in the southern cities of Antioch, Iconium, Lystra. And then we know that Derbe was mentioned on his first mention. That's in Acts 16 and 18. So we know that Paul was very active going to these churches, right? And he went in there and he lived among them. His profession was probably that of being a tent maker because he could no longer be a Pharisee, correct? He was no longer supported by the Jewish hierarchy and religious system. So he had to do something to make, support himself. And that's why a lot of times he'll talk about taking money to give it to the church in Jerusalem or having people support him or needing a place to stay. He was very bold about this. But everywhere he went, he had this distinct purpose called the gospel. Now, he was dealing with the truth of the gospel is that man is saved by faith through repentance, right? We are saved by faith through repentance. In other words, the way that I demonstrate my faith in God is my willingness to repent, right? And repentance really has kind of at least two phases. There's the I'm sorry phase, where before God, I acknowledge that I'm a sinner, I've messed up, I've done some wrong things. Amen? I've got to first acknowledge the truth of my behavior, correct? Are we only halfway there? Repentance is me saying to God, I'm sorry. It's hard to get people to the altar. The second part of repentance is me turning away from that behavior or those behaviors or that mental processing, to turn away from that and to become a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ. Correct? So, my friend Tim Tuber, he only has two sermons. One's on evangelism. The other is, salvation evangelism, but the other is discipleship. So Tim believes that first you evangelize, get people saved, then you go into discipleship, and that's the whole business of following the Lord. Because repentance takes care of the first part, my confession of faith, yes, now God, I believe in you. But if I just leave it there, James, the book of James deals with the fact we're not supposed to just leave it there and live on faith. We're supposed to be active in our faith, right? So the Gentiles were coming to the faith, and they were mixing it up with the Jews who were coming to the faith. So imagine a community like Banks, and let's say we had a strong Jewish community in Banks, and the strong Jewish community believed in the law, correct? Obeying the law. Keeping the law. The law was good. If I was obedient to God, I kept the law. This is Judaism. All right. Then the Gentiles, they were the bunch of every other kind of faith system and paganism and atheism and everybody else were called Gentiles. And as they started coming to Christ, the Jews to their Messiah, the Gentiles to the faith in Christ, and they formed the church, yikes. So now you got this really messed up group of people. And what do the Jews want the Gentiles to do? They want them to obey the law, starting, of course, with circumcision. That'll empty the men out. The whole idea was, if you really believe in God, Jew speaking, then you have to obey the law. And the Gentiles are saying, no, wait, we've come to Christ. We don't have to mess with that. This is what Paul had to deal with. I wonder if in our society we have things we have to deal with. The people mix into the faith system their wants, their desires, their way of doing things. The Gentiles were being taken in by paganism because that had been their lifestyle all along. And so Paul preached a good news. He said, no man can earn salvation. You can't earn it. You can't work hard enough for it. You can't build enough tabernacles to get it. You can't give enough money. Salvation cannot be earned. It doesn't matter how many perfect attendance pins for Sunday school you've got. Salvation only comes as the free gift of God to all who believe. And dear ones, here's a conflict. It's a free gift. You and I, we don't deserve it. When was the last time somebody gave you a gift? Can you remember? Can you remember somebody giving you a gift? Have you had a birthday recently, an anniversary? Have you noticed that when people give us gifts, our normal response is, well, thank you is one. How about, oh, really? Oh, that's too much. Either of those responses, and most of our responses are, you put that against the free gift of salvation? Boy, say thank you. You know, God shows up and says, if you'll follow me, if you'll put your trust in me, if you'll let me lead your life, not just today, but for the rest of your life, glory awaits you. Huh? I heard somebody just this morning say, this getting old is getting old. And the partner said, well, it beats the alternative. And the person said, I'm not so sure about that. Glory's going to be so good. Let me confront you with a concept that it will sound so familiar and maybe even a bit trite. But this is the book of Galatians. This is what you need to face. It was in one or two of our songs this morning. Galatians, and I'm quoting now a commentary. Galatians stands out as the great charter of Christian freedom. Galatians is the great charter of Christian freedom. freedom. It's an interesting word in the Greek. It means freeborn. A freeborn person was someone who was not a slave. What did we sing about slavery this morning? I'm not a slave anymore to whatever. I'm a child of God. Repeat after me. I am not a slave to whatever. I am a child of God. It's almost like the Holy Spirit this morning is trying to say to you and me, this free gift is yours. Another idea of freedom is that it's totally free, unrestrained, not bound by some obligation. In an ethical sense for the Jew, in Paul's sense, what freedom had to do was freedom from the Mosaic law. How many of us know the law? Do we know the law? Could we say the Ten Commandments if we wanted to take the time to do it? We might need some help, but I bet we could get through the Ten Commandments. Do we believe the Ten Commandments are good? Do we believe that if we obeyed all of the Ten Commandments all the time, that that would be meritorious? Anyone able to do that? No. So what we find, Paul trying to tell not just the Jews but the Gentiles, is that you are free. What a concept. Free from the law? You mean I don't have to do the law? That's not what he said, did he? He didn't say don't do the law. He didn't say don't obey the law. He said you're free from the judgment of the law. Let's see if this makes sense. If we are free, why do you and I race so quickly into bondage? Anybody into any kind of bondage? Say, oh, I'm not doing that bondage stuff. Do any of us have habits that are not helpful? That's called a bondage, right? If I have a habit that is not benefiting me, God is just trying to say, Skip, you're in bondage to that thing. Does anybody have a thought life that doesn't necessarily take them spiritually? Yeah. You get into places, you know. It gets so personal, but does anybody have bondages to food and drink? So the church comes along, and the church says throughout history, don't this, don't that, don't this, don't that. What about bondages and entertainment? Oop, don't do this, don't do that. I heard yesterday why the Nazarenes don't believe in premarital sex. Because it leads to dancing. That's a joke, people. On the tape, it's a joke. I want the best for you. So because I know what's best for you, I will tell you how to live. And I will tell you to live all the ways that I myself can't live. But I'll tell you, that's what has happened over the history of the church. It would be much more effective, I think, to set people free at the beginning and to develop within them that, yes, you are free to do anything. And you will find out in your freedom what works and doesn't work, won't you? You will find out quickly what's beneficial and what isn't. And this will help you develop a relationship with God. Because if things aren't going too well, who are you going to call on? Well, you're going to call on the God who you repented from, with and turned to. Chapter 1. This letter is from Paul, an apostle. I was not appointed by any group of people or any human authority, but by Jesus Christ himself and by God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead. All the brothers and sisters here, join me in sending this letter to the churches of Galatia. It's a pretty strong opening. May God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. Jesus gave his life for our sins, just as God, our Father, planned, in order to rescue us from this evil world in which we live. All glory to God forever and ever. Amen. What a one. Don't you wish you could write like that? And if we could begin our letters to one another, to our loved ones, what would it, I'd like to see that tweeted. Let's start a tweet. Galatians chapter 1. That'd be awesome. He goes on to say, I am shocked that you are turning away so soon from God, who called you to himself through the loving mercy of Christ. It's kind of a fatherly line there, isn't it? I came, I preached the gospel to you, I told you of the saving grace of Jesus. You melted before the words and gave your heart to Christ. You probably followed him in waters of baptism. You joined together with the ecclesia, the church, and you learned to worship the one true God. And for some reason, at some point in time, you began to fall away from that. I've heard people criticize the modern churches for just being the same thing every Sunday, same thing over and over. Get together, sing a few songs, have a few handshakes, listen to a long sermon, you know, have some coffee and go. And same thing over and over. I've heard that as criticism. Instead of hearing that as celebration, you know what I get to do to start my week is I get to get with you guys. We get to be with one another. I love what Dave Ramsey says, and he's talking about money, but this could apply to our spiritual life. Dave Ramsey says, live today like nobody else lives, so that you can live tomorrow like nobody else is living. And by the way, we're going to start a Financial Peace University class in September. So any of you that have been thinking about money management and budgeting and some disciplines that have to do with your finances, Amy and Philip are going to kind of host it. There's a session of videos that show and then a discussion, and it's so well done. It's internationally known. We're going to start that in September. Chapter 1 still, verse 11. Dear brothers and sisters, I want you to understand that the gospel message that I am preaching here is not based on mere human reasoning. I received my message, he says, from no human source. This isn't some motivational session we're in, right? This isn't like corporate team building. We're not just trying to hype something here today. What we're saying is that Jesus Christ is Lord and that he loves you, right? That he gave his life for you and that you can be free, free. And I think, wow, I've heard that so often. How can I be free? I got stuff going on. Look at verse 15. Even before I was born, God chose me and called me by his marvelous grace. Is that true or false? I mean, are we going to believe the words of Scripture? Even before I was born, God chose me. Do you believe that about you or just about the minister? Does that sound like something in Psalms, the book of Psalms? Before I formed you in your mother's womb, I knew you? Dwell on that for some time. What could that possibly mean? Does that mean that you were just a thought in God before you were put into human form? I think so. Or could it mean that he had some kind of relationship with you pre-incarnation? Oh, this will make you think. We say so casually, God has a plan for us. That plan began before you, right? It isn't so much that he has a job for you, it's he's got a plan for you. I can tell you at this age in my life, I can look back over my life, I can see the plans I had, and I can see how God intervened and how the route I've taken is so much different than what I set out to do. Anybody? Now, I know it's tough on you young folks. Young folks are just thinking about the next adventure, the next experience of freedom and all that. But the older you get, the more you're going to look back and say, there was, the force was with me. The Holy Spirit was working on my behalf. We should take great comfort in knowing that before you were made you, God knew what he was doing and had something for you. Now, in chapter 2, he gives a little bit of a caution to us. I'll start with verse 4 of chapter 2. Even that question came up only because of some so-called Christian there, false ones really, who were secretly brought in. Okay, so there could be in the gathering of the church in Banks, there could be what are called spies. People who, he says, they sneak in to spy on us and take away the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. Now, how would I be behaving improperly according to that text is if I started shaming and guilting and laying trip on you of all the shoulds and the have-tos? Are you with me? Because then, as soon as I start laying that on you, I'm taking away your freedom. And this is so hard because I think we're all guilty of some of this at some point in our growth in the faith. They use spies to try, that is, the enemy uses spies to try and destroy Christian freedom. They wanted to enslave us and force us to follow their Jewish regulations. But we refused to give in to them for a single moment. We wanted to preserve the truth of the gospel message for you. So if I were to go through the room and I'd say, are there any Jewish people in the room? Are you a Jew? You know, and if you were a Jew, you could raise your hand. All right, how many people are Christians? How many people are Christians? Oh, we're going to say, wow, this is a room full of Christians. Well, then let me just say to you, Christians, why do you live so Jewish? If we are Christians, why do we try to live like the Jews with all the laws that we develop and then place on one another? And we do this. We do this. We are good finger waggers. I won't call out anybody because I'd have to call out everybody. Now comes the major crisis within Christianity, even today. It's called the law. Now, the Jews, they had some political power and they used it to gain control of the people. True or false? How did the Jewish leaders control the Jewish people? With the law. And also with tithes and the whole system of offerings. If you ever go back in the Old Testament and study tithing, you can't study it without looking at offerings. So we say, well, the tithe was 10%. Pretty easy to understand, 10% tithe. But that was the beginning. By the time you add the free will offerings, the heave offerings, the wave offerings, all the other offerings, the first fruits offerings, by the time you add it all together, you can get, depending on your scholarship, 20 to 30%. So the Jewish leadership was very good at crafting a message that controlled the people either with money or with law. You with me? There are churches today that are doing a great job at that. My job is not to control your life. My job is to urge you and encourage you and help you surrender your life to Christ. Right? And live as free people. Let me see if there's a text here for that. Oh my gosh, they had to have political influence, Irene, because if they didn't make love to the Romans would just kind of wipe them out. You know, they did a great job. Listen to this, verse 6. And the leaders of the church had nothing to add to what I was preaching. By the way, their reputation as great leaders made no difference to me, for God has no favorites. Instead, they saw that God had given me the responsibility of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as he had given Peter the responsibility of preaching to the Jews. For the same God who worked through Peter as the apostle to the Jews also worked through me as an apostle to the Gentiles. So what I'm trying to say here is not that Judaism was bad, evil, wrong. The Jews lived by the law. But then Peter comes along and gives to the very Jews the message of hope. Hey, the Messiah you've been believing on for all these centuries, he came. All those prophecies in your books, they've been fulfilled, right? The prophecies of the Messiah. So this is a fantastic thing. But now, that's Peter. Paul's coming to the Gentile people, and he's saying, don't be enslaved by all this Jewish stuff. Be set free. Verse 15, chapter 2. You and I are Jews by birth, not sinners like the Gentiles. Yet we know that a person is made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ, not by obeying the law. And we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we might be made right with God because our faith in Christ Jesus, not because we have obeyed the law. For no one will ever be made right with God by obeying the law. I suppose we seek to be made right with God through faith in Christ, and then we are found guilty because we have abandoned the law. Would that mean that Christ has led us into sin? Absolutely not. Rather, I am a sinner if I rebuild the old system of law already torn down. For when I tried to keep the law, it condemned me. So I died to the law. I stopped trying to meet all its requirements so that I might live to God. Now here's kind of the thing I hope that, you know, sometimes you put up an umbrella and you shield away all the water that's pouring down on you. But then sometimes it's okay to close that umbrella, right? Rain has stopped. You shake the thing off. Listen to this as he closes chapter 2, verse 20. My old self has been crucified with Christ. True or false? So repeat after me. My old self has been crucified with Christ. True or false? Do you believe it? Repeat after me. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Don't need to repeat. So I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not treat the grace of God as meaningless. For if keeping the law could make us right with God, then there was no need for Christ to die. We who celebrate Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior have to recognize that he did what we couldn't do. And when you're tempted to judge others and when you're tempted to mentally kind of condemn other people, it's perfectly normal in this fallen world. But it's not being Christ. Are you with me? I am an expert. I have more than a PhD in condemnation. But that isn't Christ. Christ in me does not judge. Christ in me loves. How many of you have family that are hard to love? How many of you have some relationship that is hard to love? How many of us have been taken to the place where we have to say, I'm done with that? I just wonder if we could really allow the Christ in us to live through us, if it could change the way we live, change the way we approach other people. I was confronted this week by two of my sons, one on my side of the family, one on Carol's side of the family, both who had kind of personal crises and needed stuff. Does that sound familiar to parents? I get the call. I got a new job, but my car broke down. I don't have any way to get there. What is he saying? I got a new job. That's good. But I don't have any way to get there. Pause. What's implied? So off goes Carol's precious truck to take the child to work for the week. Kid calls up yesterday. He says, boy, does that truck drink gas. I wanted to say to kid, then walk. Everything in me was not Christ. Well, I shouldn't say that because he was there and he started to surface a little bit. And I started to say, well, okay, keep it as long as you need it. Then I hang up the phone feeling like a moral victory in my own walk with God. My son calls. Hey, Dad, I need your advice. That's what he was asking for, advice. What about? And he started to tell me a story about his one car and his other car, both of which were broken in the driveway. What was he asking? I said, unfortunately, the other car that I have is gone. All I'm trying to say, folks, this is real stuff. And God is calling us to let Christ out. You know him, you believe in him, you worship him, you go to church, you've made confession, you've been baptized, you read the Bible, you do all this good stuff. Now let Jesus out. It'll do you good. And when you get ready to point out somebody else's errors, and when you get ready to tell somebody else how they ought to live, suck it up and tell them how much you love them. And if they need your help, then you've got that crisis. What you're going to do. Let's pray. Lord, we humbly bow before you this morning. We are often strong and able to do so much, but we are often so bewildered, oh God, by what to do. So I pray for your people this morning that the Holy Spirit would draw out from within us the very living Christ, that we might walk not just in his sandals, but that we might walk the way he walks. We might hear his voice. We might listen to what he tells us to do. Help us, Lord, to be lovers of others. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Hey, happy first week of summer to you. And I find myself praying for rain. Just not on the 4th of July, right? God bless you, church. You're dismissed.